8. This morning we're going to be looking at we're going to read verses 14 through 17. We're going to focus our attention primarily on verses 14 through 16. Before we read the text, let's go to the Lord in prayer to ask for His grace. Blessed are You, O Lord. Teach us Your statutes. With our lips we declare all the rules of Your mouth. In the way of Your testimonies we delight, as much as in all riches. We will meditate on Your precepts and fix our eyes on Your ways. We will delight in Your statutes. We will not forget Your word. To this end, may You grant us the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Opening his chapter entitled Sons of God in his classic devotional theology, Knowing God, J.I. Packer wrote, "What is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father." He goes on to say, "But cannot this be said of every person, Christian or not?" Emphatically, no. The idea that all are children of God is not found in the Bible anywhere. The Old Testament shows God as the Father, not of all, but of His own people, the seed of Abraham. "Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go," Exodus 4. The New Testament has a world vision, but it too shows God as the Father, not of all, but of those who, knowing themselves to be sinners, put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their divine sin-bearer and master, and so become Abraham's spiritual seed. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed," Galatians 3. Sonship to God is not, therefore, a universal status into which everyone enters by natural birth, but a supernatural gift which one receives through receiving Jesus. End quote. Jesus said that the Jewish leaders who opposed him were doing the works of their father. And when they claimed Abraham for their father, Jesus replied that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, and yet the Jewish leaders sought to kill him, something Abraham would never do. Then they said, "God was their father." To which Jesus responded that he was sent from God. Therefore, if they knew God as their Father, they would believe in him. And then he told them who their daddy was. "You are of your father the devil, and you do the works of your father." Paul refers also to the unregenerate as children of wrath, not children of the heavenly Father. The Bible has several ways to describe our relationship to God as human beings and as Christians. These different ways of conceiving our relationship to God also frame the way we understand our salvation by God. The Bible begins with the relationship of creator to creature. God made us for His own glory, so we belong to Him. We're created in His image so that we might reflect His glory to the rest of creation. So when we think of our relation to God as creature to creator, we speak of salvation in terms of new creation. or regeneration, restoration, and renewal. The Bible also calls God the judge of all the earth and spells out God's relation to us as the judge to the sinner. Now, with this legal or forensic relation, we speak of salvation as being justified, being declared righteous in the court of law. The Bible also calls God the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and announces his reign over all the kingdoms of the earth. And so we relate to God as subjects to our Lord and King. In this relation, salvation is conceived as sanctification, growing in faithfulness and obedience to his law and his royal authority. Now, each of these relations is important to understand, and each of these aspects of our salvation is glorious and a cause of great celebration. How wonderful to know the beauty of new creation and to have the hope of the resurrection of the body. What great peace we have from justification, knowing that our sins are forgiven and we are accounted as righteous in Christ. No condemnation. And there is, as we've recently been studying, a great joy in the abundant life of obedience, in the power of the Spirit, as we grow in holiness and put sin to death. But I believe that J.I. Packer is correct when he says, our first point about adoption is that it is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. We could say that every other aspect of our salvation is incomplete apart from this fundamental relationship to God, the relation of a son to his father. John Calvin says of the relation of justification and adoption, by partaking of Christ, being reconciled to God through Christ's blamelessness, we may have in heaven, instead of a judge, a gracious father. We might rather say that in Christ we find that the judge is none other than our Father, who has paid our debt to his justice in full, out of his own riches in glory in Christ Jesus our Lord. In these few verses here, Paul unpacks some of what it means to be the children of God. He says that as our Father, God leads us by the assurance of the Spirit and enriches us with the glory of Christ. Now, this morning I'm going to only deal with that first part, that Paul says our Father leads us by the Spirit of adoption. He leads us and he assures us by the Spirit of adoption. Where am I? Where am I going? And how do I get there? These are basic questions of life that everyone asks, either formally or informally. Where am I is seeking to orient myself in this world, in American society, in my generation, in my family, but most importantly, to God. Where am I in relation to God, far or near? Where am I going, heaven or hell? Going away from God or drawing near to God? To eternal life or to ultimate death? And if I am near God by grace and going to God as my ultimate destination, how do I get there? If I'm in Christ and I'm going to be glorified in conformity to Christ, how do I arrive at that fully transformed state? I know that I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, and that he ensures my entrance into the celestial city. But how do I navigate the turbulent waters of humanity? How do I traverse the terrain of this life, keeping off of the well-worn paths of sin as a pilgrim on the road to Zion, being disoriented is unnerving. Being lost can be distressing, even more so when you are in a dangerous place, and the world can be a dangerous place. This fallen world is hostile. In the Gospel of John, chapters 14 through 16, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his absence, and he closes his discourse by saying, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." You will have tribulation. And then in John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he's praying for his followers, "I have given them your word, And the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from evil. If you are a Christian, you can answer the question, "Where am I?" by saying, "I am in Christ." You can answer the question, "Where am I going?" by saying, "I'm going to the Father's house, where Christ has prepared a place for me." But what about that path you walk between here and there? The world is like a minefield. How can I walk through this world without losing a limb to the IEDs of the world and the flesh and the devil? Paul says that the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. And so how does the Spirit lead us? Well, the psalmist asks a similar question. How can a young man keep his way pure? And the answer, by keeping it according to your word. Psalm 119 and verse 9. The scriptures are breathed out by God. 2 Timothy 3:16. And Paul's word that we translate breathed out by God is theopneustos. Thea being the Greek word for God. And pneustos is the adjectival form of the word for breath or wind or spirit. The breathing of God to produce the scriptures then speaks of the sending of the Holy Spirit to work through the prophets and apostles so that what they wrote is the very word of God. So we're led by the Spirit through the book, the text that he inspired. In the reading, but as our Book of Church Order and our confession says, especially in the preaching of the word, we encounter the wisdom of God. But not everyone who listens to preaching or who reads the Bible hears what God is saying. This was true even of Jesus. As he taught, Jesus often says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Because there are people who have ears that are designed not to hear. And Jesus is not pointing to a physical hearing impediment, but to a spiritual hearing impediment, a stubbornness or hardness of heart that closes itself to the word. This, in fact, is the natural state of humanity since the fall. But the Spirit of God overcomes our fallen condition. He overcomes our rebellious hearts by giving us a new heart. Acts 16, for example, records the conversion of a Greek woman named Lydia. Luke wrote, "The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Just as Jesus had promised his disciples in his farewell discourse in John 14 through 16, that he would send them the Spirit of truth to teach them and to lead them in all truth, so the Spirit continues the work of teaching us in the inner man by making us pay attention to the words of the apostles and prophets, the Spirit's words as sent from the Father. So Isaiah, his promise to God's elect, that all your children shall be taught by the Lord, Isaiah 54:13, is being fulfilled in the illumination or enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. So Paul prays for the church, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The Spirit leads us by giving us the Word of God in the Holy Scriptures. He leads us by enlightening our minds to understand the Scriptures, and he leads us by giving us wisdom and discernment to apply the Scriptures to the complexities of life. But not only does he instruct us, giving us the knowledge and the know-how for the Christian life, he also enables us to walk with the Father. Being led by the Spirit of God fulfills God's new covenant promise found in Ezekiel. "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." I will cause you to do this, he says. Ezekiel 36:27. By the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Father talks with us as we walk by the way, as we go out and as we come in. By the leading of the Spirit of God, the Father is with a child of God, the sons of God, when we rise up and when we lie down. If you're a child of God, then you are being led in holiness by the Spirit's inspiring the Scriptures, enlightening your mind, and enabling your will to obey. And this Spirit-empowered obedience is what the Puritans called new obedience or evangelical obedience. It is the glad obedience of sons to a loving father and not the dread compliance of slaves to a master. Verse 15 explains, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The spirit of slavery may refer to an attitude of the heart that externally obeys rules for fear of getting in trouble, fear of consequences. 1 John 4:18 addresses the change in attitude from the fear of punishment to the love of the Father as motive for obedience. He writes, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." Like Paul, John is saying that the Father's love for us casts out our slavish fear of punishment and replaces it with a filial love for the Father that delights to please the Father. We might also hear Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 in conjunction with this spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. There, the spirit is the devil who uses the fear of punishment, the fear of death, to hold people in lifelong slavery, basically manipulating them to wear themselves out on religious duties apart from faith in Christ. He wrote of Christ's incarnation and his death as the means that God used to break us free from that bondage to fear. He says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." You have not been given that spirit of slavery, says Paul, that you should fall back into that false religion of dread that seeks justification not by faith in the finished work of Christ, but by good deeds and religious duties performed in the flesh. Instead, you have been given the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, of course, is the Aramaic term for father. So in Paul's original letter, he uses the language that Jesus would have used when talking to God, Abba, and then he translates it into Greek for his Roman audience. The point is that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, so unites us to Christ that we have the privilege of addressing God with the same term and assured of the same paternal affection that Jesus enjoys. Now, the word cry is an emotive term. It could be used of the passionate plea of a herald like John the Baptist as the voice in the wilderness crying out, "Prepare the way of the Lord." In Galatians 4, in verse 6, Paul uses the word cry in this sense when he says that God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In Galatians, the one who is doing the crying is the Holy Spirit. He was sent from the Father to cry out and declare to us that we are the children of God, so that we then have the confidence in us by the Spirit to cry to God as our Father. But when one cries to a father, he is not a herald, but is a child in need. The use of this word reminds us that we live in a fallen world. In verse 17, Paul will speak of the necessity and the inevitability of suffering with Christ in this world. Our suffering with and for Christ may not be as severe as what Paul himself faced, but it is real, and so it is painful. And one of the great comforts that the Comforter ministers to us to console and to fortify us is the assurance that we are children of God. And thus we cry to Him, and we know that He hears us for Jesus' sake. So in our sin, we were children of the devil. And like father, like son, we did the works of the devil. We tried to find safety in lies, the lies we told ourselves, lies we told others, the lies that we believed from the world. Satan is a liar and the father of lies, said Jesus. But living in lies is hard on the soul. It soon becomes impossible to manage. God created the world and structured it according to truth, so trying to live in His world by lies only increases our misery as sinners. Satan is also a murderer. And Jesus said that Satan was a murderer from the beginning when he killed humanity through deception. And that same murderous spirit is at work in his children. By God's restraining power, most of us, most people, never commit murder. But the sinful anger, hatred, jealousy, envy, evil speaking, and malice that stirs in us shows us that Satan's murderous evil lives in fallen humanity. This murderous heart shows the death of our souls in alienation from God, who is life. Apart from Christ, we were in a miserable family with a miserable father and a miserable future with hell as our only inheritance. But by God's grace, He chose us before the foundation of the world. And in the fullness of time, He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And having paid for our adoption through the blood of Christ, He now seals us by the Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. He has taken us out of that miserable family and made us a part of His blessed family. He has given us a new name, better than sons and daughters, as Isaiah 56:5 foretold. With this new family identity, we have new loyalties and new privileges and new inheritance. And we'll consider some of that next week if the Lord wills. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The Spirit leads us in truth. He leads us in holiness. He leads us in obedience. Last week, when we were looking at the necessity of killing sin, we heard John Owen state that the Spirit was given for the purpose of mortification, and so the gift or the equipping of the Holy Spirit speaks to us of the necessity of doing it, the necessity of killing sin. So we could say the same for our obedience as sons. We have the Spirit of adoption so that we might serve God, not out of slavish fear, but as grateful and loving sons. We would never dare try to earn God's favor as though we could satisfy the righteous demands of our judge by our works. That kind of religion downplays the high and holy nature of God and makes light of the seriousness of sin. The obedience of sons is not our audition for heaven, as though we might impress God enough for Him to accept us. The obedience of sons is assured of the Father's love by the testimony of the Spirit from the Word of God in the Bible, impressed on the heart by the inner witness of the Spirit. Assured of the Father's love by the Spirit of adoption, we are filled with gratitude and love for God. And it is out of this gratitude and love that we seek to please our Heavenly Father by keeping His commands. I want to close with a word about prayer and adoption. Is crying, Abba, Father. Jesus warned the disciples that obedience and faithful witness would be resisted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world as fallen humanity, under the sway of the devil, united in hostility to God, and seeking independence from God's rule, would oppose them. Their own flesh, that is, that remnant of sin that still indwells them, would oppose the Spirit, trying to make them falter in their walk with God. With that warning, Jesus gave this promise: I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. John 14:18. And Christ has come to us in the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry to the Father in our distress. Some of you may not know your earthly father. Some of you may not have an earthly father who cares or that you can trust. Well, that hurts, doesn't it? And do you know why it hurts? Because it's all wrong. Your earthly father is supposed to be there for you like God the Father is there for his people, his children. Beloved, your heavenly Father will not forsake you. David testified, as we heard earlier in Psalm 27 in verse 10, "For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." He will not leave us as orphans. We can cry to him as Father, just as Jesus did, with the same confidence that Christ had. Go to the Garden of Gethsemane on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Watch as the contemplation of bearing our sin under the wrath of God already draws blood from his pores mingled with his sweat. As with loud cries and tears, he pours out his soul to God. And how does he address his prayer? Father. Even though he knows that the Father's will is that he drink the bitter cup of judgment and curse for our sins, he appeals with the address, Father. Yes, upon the cross and bearing the wrath of God for our sins, broken in his body and suffering the deepest anguish ever to be born in human soul, Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the cry of the righteous sufferer, delivered to his enemies, delivered to death, subject to all the pains of hell for the sake of sinners. But with his last breath, yet hanging upon the cross, what does Jesus pray? Father, Abba, into your hands I commend my spirit. If you are led by the Spirit of God, you are a child of God. And as a child of God, you will never be forsaken. Christ prayed that prayer of dereliction for you so that you will never rightly say, why have you forsaken me? But you may find yourself feeling crushed in the olive press, facing evil and death. You may even find yourself hanging from the cross. You wouldn't be the first Christian to be martyred in that fashion. But wherever you are and whatever you face, you are not an orphan. You can cry, Abba, Father. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. We can call upon God, Our Father, because Christ was not ashamed to call us brother. Hebrews 2:11. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. When you contemplate the Lord's Prayer, do you ever just think about the word our? And who is contained in that pronoun our? Is it you and me? Is it you and the apostles? You and the prophets? You and all the saints in heaven above and on earth below? Is it an expression of the communion of saints in one another? Well, certainly it is. But I would press you further. Is there not more contained in our than all the saints, past, present, and future? Who is it that is teaching us to pray, Our Father? Jesus, of course. And did he not send Mary after his resurrection to tell the disciples, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God? You see, God is our Father only and exactly because he is Jesus' Father, and Jesus was not ashamed to call us his brothers. So when I pray the Lord's Prayer by myself, I don't adjust the words to say, my Father. That might seem like the most dear expression, more personal and more intimate, but no, in fact, I beg you, I can think of no more precious expression than our Father, Jesus' Father and mine. I close with this comment from Augustine on the words, Our Father. He says, "And since the fact that we are called to an eternal inheritance, that we might be fellow heirs with Christ and attain to the adoption of sons, is not of our deserts, but of God's grace, we put this very same grace in the beginning of our prayer when we say, 'Our Father.' And by that appellation, both love is stirred up for what ought to be dearer to sons than a father, and a suppliant disposition when men say to God, 'Our Father,' and a certain presumption of attaining what we're about to ask, since before we ask anything, we have received so great a gift as to be allowed to call God our Father." Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Our Father, we come to you through Jesus, your Son, with the Spirit of adoption, to thank you for adopting us. Thank you for sending your only begotten Son to redeem us as your sons. Thank you for assuring us by the Spirit of God that we are children of God. Our Father, as you have put your Spirit within us, may you cause us to walk in your statutes and obey your rules, that we might show our gratitude and our love for so great a salvation. In Jesus' name. Amen.